All right, we are studying the book of Second Corinthians, and it has taken us three lessons so far to get through chapter one. So that brings us today to Second Corinthians chapter two. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up there. Second Corinthians chapter two, starting in verse number one. Here, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul the Apostle says, in verse one, but I determined this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Now you remember that first epistle, the first letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. That was a real blast. It was 15 of the 16 chapters. He was rebuking them for some sort of transgression or error. So he says, I determined I wasn't going to do that again. Verse number two, he says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? He said, if I just get you down in the dumps again, there's nobody who's going to cheer me up. He said, and basically saying, I don't find any joy in rebuking you. And I don't think any true pastor with a true pastor's heart, I don't think any true Bible teacher with a true heart from God for people ever finds any delight at all, finds any pleasure at all in rebuking people, in correcting people. Yeah, we have to do it. And we do it because we care. We do it because of love, love for God, love for people. But it really is not a pleasant thing to have to point out to people where they're wrong and to urge them to repent. It seldom goes well. It's seldom a comfortable thing. All right, let's go on. Verse number three, the Bible says, and I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Now, the reason I read all the way down to verse five is so you could see three times in this passage that phrase, you all. So the point being, he does not single out the sinning parties at Corinth. He looks upon the church at Corinth as a body, as a unit. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And when one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it. So when these individuals had fallen into sin, the whole church was brought into sorrow because of it. And when these individuals repented and made things right, the whole church could rejoice because of it. Would to God we could see ourselves not as individuals, but as vital members of a body, each one fitly framed together, joined one to another, each one affecting the spiritual and temporal life of each other part of the body. To my preacher friends, I would say, to my teacher friend, my evangelist friend, my church leader friend, head of household friends, husband, daddy, mother, look carefully. Look very, very carefully at the heart the Holy Spirit has placed within this writer in verse number four. He has had to write to these people to correct them where they're wrong. He has had to write to these people to rebuke them where they are in error. He has had to write to these people to censure them for their misconduct. And look at these descriptive words here: affliction, anguish, tears, grieved. Do you feel that way? Do you just like to yell at people? Do you just like to scream at people? Do you just like to tell it like it is? Do you just like to put people in their place? Do you just like how it feels to rebuke? You just like to point out error? You say, well, bless God, I told them the truth. Bless God, they look better going than they did coming. Bless God, don't let the door hit you on the way out. You know, well, that all might sound great if you're an immature babe in Christ just getting started, but that is not the heart of God. That's not the heart of God's preacher, God's teacher, God's leader. He says it caused me personal affliction to risk harming, injuring, or offending you to tell you the truth. He said it brought me anguish, brought anguish to my heart and tears to my eyes, knowing that I might break someone irreparably in my attempt to break their pride, their will, their stubbornness, and bring them into a better relationship with Jesus Christ. He did not want to see anyone leave the church. He didn't want to see anyone go back into the world. He didn't want to see anyone offended or broken in spirit. Now, he had to do it, but the point being, he had no pleasure in that task. He says, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. Okay? Do you understand that? Because he loved them, he had to deal with it. Because a father loves a child, he must discipline. Because a mother loves a daughter, she must correct. Because a pastor loves a congregation, he must preach against that which is hurtful, harmful, and false. But let it be, brother, let it be a manifestation of our love and not an obvious manifestation of our ego and our attitude. Love, tears, grief, affliction, anguish. He didn't want to break anybody. He didn't want to hurt anybody. But he had to tell the truth, and that's what he did. But he did it from a right heart and a right spirit. Verse number 6, he says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So the man that was sinning in this church, the man that took the rebuke, he has responded. He has repented. He has made the thing right. Paul said, let that be sufficient. Let's stop the matter right there. If he has stopped the sin, then you stop the affliction. If he has corrected the error, then stop the correction. If he has repented at the rebuke, then stop the rebuke. Verse 7, so that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So I hope you're paying attention. The fornicator that still is a fornicator, that's not what is in view here. The liar who is still lying, the man who owes the brethren money, who still has not paid the brethren the money, the young lady who is lewd in her conduct, who is still lewd in her conduct. We're not talking about the person who says, oh, I'm sorry, and then keeps doing what they've been doing. We're not talking about people who have said, forgive me, but are still committing the offense. But friends, when the prodigal leaves the pig pen and comes home, he should be treated as a man who has left the pig pen, not as a man who is still in the pig pen. Forgiveness and restoration, that's the object here. And when one is truly turned from and has abandoned the sin that brought about the censure, that censure should be removed. Bring them back into fellowship. Verse number 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Okay, now hear me. Church discipline, okay, listen. Church discipline without love, the end result of that, the desired goal of that is to just get the offender out of the church. But church discipline with love, is to restore that one to fellowship. Do what needs to be done to restore that one to fellowship. Rebuke without love, that's just telling somebody off. Rebuke with love is genuinely working to see somebody make things right. And that's what we have here in this passage. Verse number 9, for to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you. whether ye be obedient in all things. You know, some people are willing, and boy, are they willing to tell off that sinning brother, but they're not willing to take him back once he gets it right. They're willing to tell the world what that sister did when she was wrong, but they have nothing to say when she's delivered by the grace of God from the error of her ways. Now, let's not be like that. Let's not be part of that crowd. Verse number 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. All right. Now, here's what the devil wants. He wants you to sin in such a way as to cost yourself fellowship in the local church. Then he wants the church to do one of two things. Allow that sin to go unrebuked. Allow that sin to abide, you know, don't deal with it, don't correct it, don't exercise any church discipline, and thereby that sin, still in the church, corrupts and pollutes and destroys the whole church. Or he wants the church to exercise church discipline, but in such a final and permanent way that the sinning individual is never restored. See, his soul, Satan's sole desire, his purpose, it's not to just get you to sin. It is to use that sin to destroy your testimony, your Christian walk, and the testimony and Christian walk of others. That's his purpose. He doesn't want you to do something wrong just for the sake of doing it. He wants you to do something wrong for the sake of the long-term, long-lasting consequences of that act. And that's why, Pastor, when you let the pregnant girl stay because she's your daughter, you let the pregnant girl stay because she's the daughter of a wealthy member of the church, when you let the pregnant girl stay because the boyfriend is a member of a deacon's family with controlling influence in the business meetings, Satan did not get his way in the act of fornication that resulted in the pregnancy. He got his way in the destruction and the ruin of your church's stand for truth and your church's testimony. See, if you don't deal with the sin, that's where Satan gets the victory. In like manner, the young man is genuinely and truly repentant, and he follows every proper step of biblical church discipline. The young lady is genuinely and truly repentant and follows humbly and with a genuine change of heart every step in the process of church discipline. And yet, there's no restoration, and looks like there never will be. No hope of restoration, no hope of regaining a place in the fellowship. Well, there, Satan gets his victory in the life of that young man and that young woman. So the fear that Paul had was that Satan would get an advantage, that he would win a long-term victory out of a short-term sin, and that a very, very bad situation would become even worse if not dealt with properly. And he was hoping it wouldn't be dealt with properly. And we're not done. Verse 12 says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. Notice it's not man's gospel. People didn't make this thing up. It's about Christ. It was delivered by Christ. Its proclamation is overseen and blessed by God. It's his gospel. I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. Okay. So one of the great burdens of the Christian life and the Christian ministry is really and truly caring about people. And when someone who ought to be in their place is not in their place, you're going to notice it, and it will affect you. Even in your joy-filled service for God, there was concern here. because Titus wasn't present. He said, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence to into Macedonia. Verse 14, marvelous verse here. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. Now, we might lose a lot of battles along the way, but we will win the war. The eventual triumph, that's certain, and God is the cause of it. Our good works are not the cause. Our great efforts, they're not the cause. If we triumph, God will be the cause of that triumph. It will be because of the Lord, and it will be in Christ. It says, and maketh manifest the savor. That's not the savior, but the savor, the aroma, the evident essence of his presence. The savor maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, I don't know how else to say this, but I'll give you an example. When you walk into a room where certain things are cooking, you know that certain things are cooking by the aroma they give off. There are good aromas, there are bad aromas, and don't need to say more about that, but where the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God is being proclaimed, those in the vicinity are going to know it. That's the statement. All right, so do people in your presence pick up from you the savor of his knowledge in every place? Are you making manifest that Christ lives in you in every place? Verse 15, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Okay, now this here, this is not a manward manifestation it's talking about, not right here in verse 15. Now it's a Godward manifestation. And God receives from us a savor, a sweet savor, he calls it, in them that are saved and in them that perish. Okay, my effect, my testimony upon the life of a saved man is something that God enjoys. Now, my right and proper testimony, God enjoys it. My right and proper testimony toward the unsaved is something God enjoys. That's what is being said here in verse 15. Now watch, verse 16, this is just the opposite of what you would expect. It would be easy to teach the opposite were we to take the verse out of the context, as many do. But watch when we leave it in the context, verse 16. To the one, we are the savor of death, unto death, and to the other, the savor of life, unto life. Now, here's how you would teach this without its context. You would say that those lost people are dead, and we are a savor of death unto them. And those saved people have life, and we are a savor of life unto them. But that is not the correct teaching in the context. Okay, look at verse 15. What comes first? In them that are saved. The saved comes first. What comes second? Verse 15. In them that perish. Okay, so the saved comes first, the ones who perish come second. All right, so that's your context. Now watch the follow-up verse, the matching verse. To the one, the first one, the saved, we are the savor of death unto death. That is, we die daily. Remember those sufferings of chapter 1, the afflictions of chapter 1, the heartaches of chapter 1, the burdens of chapter 1? As we die daily in Christ, to Christ, for Christ, well, that encourages it. That strengthens other believers who are also laying down their life for the Lord and for the brethren. And then it says to the other, the savor of life unto life. All right, now hear this. I don't talk to the lost about my burdens. I talk to the saved about my burdens so that they can help me to bear them and pray with me. I don't talk to the lost about my trials and my troubles. I talk to God. I talk to the brethren about them so that God and my brothers and sisters in Christ can help me with them. What do I talk to the lost about? Life in Christ Jesus, eternal life, life more abundant, the joy of knowing that sins are forgiven, the hope of everlasting glory. This is the savor of life that we give to produce an appetite for and eventually life in the unbeliever. And then verse 16 says, and who is sufficient for these things? Well, look at chapter 3, verse number 5, looking ahead, because it'll answer this question. 2 Corinthians 3, 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. So it's not us. End of verse 5 in chapter 3. But our sufficiency is of God. Okay, God is faithful to make me a good testimony to him as I am a good testimony to the lost, and a good testimony to the saved. God is sufficient. I'm not. God is. The same sun and rain that give growth to a living tree increase the rot and decay in a dead one. Your testimony has a twofold purpose. It is the savor to them of death unto death and life unto life. All right, let's go on. Verse 17, chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Okay, I know you're not. I'm pretty sure about it because you don't have an NIV. Okay, because if you do, you are one of the many who corrupt the word of God. Do you have a New American Standard? You're one of the many. Do you have a New King James Version? You're one of the many. Do you consider the Greek, whatever that is? Because, hey, you don't have it. You don't have the Greek. Do you consider the Greek superior to the Holy Bible? Then you are one of the many which corrupt the word of God. Do you put more stock and more authority in what your professors or your denominational leaders teach, you know, the traditions of men, than you do in the pure and perfect words of God? Then you are one of the many. He says, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Well, I have a King James Bible. It says we have redemption through his blood in Colossians 1:14. If you don't have a King James Bible, your Bible doesn't say that. My Bible says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. My Bible says that in 1 John 5:7. If your Bible doesn't say that, you are among the many that corrupt the word of God. See, I have a holy Bible. I have a perfect Bible. I have an inerrant Bible. I have a Bible in which I have full, complete, and total confidence. I would not give myself to corrupting God's word by altering, changing, amending, removing, or adding. I'm going to leave the Bible alone and just preach it, teach it, live by it, study it, learn it, love it, read it, but by the grace of God, never corrupt it to try to meet some kind of a belief that I came up with. He says, but as of sincerity, are you sincere, brother preacher, or are you just making a living at this thing? You only preach for the money. Are you sincere, sister, or are you just playing church? Are you sincere, young man, young lady, or are you just doing what your parents make you do? But as of sincerity. Well, thank God for sincere Christians, sincere ministers of the word, sincere church members, sincere family members. He says, but as of God, in the sight of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Oh, if we could keep in mind that every word we utter is being uttered in the sight of God, Oh, that we could keep in mind that every phrase that issues forth from our lips is being observed by the Almighty. Did you know that God said that every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment? So somebody's paying attention. Somebody is keeping records. You know what? Did you know that the Bible says in Malachi 3 that God noted those that spoke to one another about him and wrote it in a book? Okay, so are you sincerely speaking as of God? Are you saying what God wants you to say to the lost and to the saved? Okay, are you? Are you witnessing? Are you being a blessing? We are to speak what God would have us to speak. And remember that as we say what we say, we're doing so in the sight of God. We are being observed. Men are watching. Okay, that's what our passage says. Lost men are watching. And we're to be a savor of life unto them to bring them to life in Christ. Saved men are watching. We're to be a savor of death unto them to help them die to self and lay down their life for others. And God is watching. We're to sincerely speak of God in the sight of God in Christ. All right? Do you have a tongue? You have lips? You have breath? You have thought? You can communicate. And so friends, do it. Do it in a way that pleases God and helps others. You can do it, but will you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this lesson today. We thank you for the Holy Bible and this chapter in your word. We ask you, Lord, to help us to examine ourselves and make sure that we are speaking your truth and to always remember that you're watching. And you love the truth. Help us to love the truth as you do. Help us, Lord, to treat church discipline the way you have described it in your Holy Bible, and not to simply enjoy yelling at people and rebuking them and casting them out, but to always have that a heart in it that wants to restore and to help them to grow in their Christian walk. Lord, we ourselves, we need to grow. We need to try to get our hearts right. We pray that you'll continue to do that work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.